Well, the sermon title, as Mike pointed out, is Alive in Christ. And you'll see that those words appear in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. And it's really where we want to rest today. In terms of the structure of the letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, this is a unit of thought that he brings to us. And the book is divided into different parts, and we finished the last part last week, which was the beginning of chapter 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 5, which the heavy emphasis and the heavy focus was on the sufficiency and the sovereignty, the supremacy of Christ. And that's actually a theme that carries through the entire book, that Christ was before all things, he's at the end of all things, and he's over all things through the middle. And that means he's at the beginning of your life, he is there at the end of your life, and he is there through the whole middle of your life. And as I thoroughly used to enjoy tormenting my children with this when they were small, I used to, if the subject ever came up, I would say, well, I'm not going to die. And that would always get the, what? And I don't know if that was disappointment or curiosity, but I was, what? I said, I've got eternal life. I'm going to live forever. And isn't that an interesting perspective, as we have this mindset that we have been made alive in Christ and that death has no power over us? And this is really what Paul starts to move into and move forward with us in this, is as he continues into chapter 2, he really wants to impress deeply upon the hearts of the Colossians, these young believers, that they are in Christ and that they are alive in Christ. And so why don't we take a look at this passage together, and we'll look at several verses, but we'll go into a more in-depth study as we hit verses 13, 14, and 15. The passage really breaks down into four sections, and the first one is verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, this is from the NIV, I want you to hear the word in. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul opens up by telling the Colossians, you are in Christ. It's not beside Christ, you're not in front of Christ, you're not behind Christ, not over him, not under him, you're in him. And because you are in Christ, you're safe, you're protected. Stay in Christ. Has anybody ever been to Fort Edmonton? Anybody here ever been to Fort Edmonton? Isn't that just a fantastic place? And you get on the choo-choo train and you ride all the way around, and then you got to walk through history. But you come into the fort, and doesn't it impress you, the walls of the fort? And you understand very clearly that as the people that were coming into the area in the 1850s, there were dangers, there were threats, and not necessarily always human ones. There were bears. There are bears in the area. There were cougars. There were raccoons and badgers. There was livestock, external, wild, things that threatened them. Deadly snakes. I might be overstating that last point, but really, is there such a thing as a good snake? The answer is no. As long as they stayed within the walls of that fort, they were safe. They were okay. Don't go venturing all willy-nilly outside the fort, because then you're not safe. But if you're in the fort, you're safe. And Paul wants them to know that if you're in Christ, you're going to be okay. And you are in Christ. Stay in Christ. And he moves forward, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. That is a thought that he is going to come back to at the end of verse 15. But here you see that he does a little play on words, right? See to it that no one takes you captive, because you are free. Don't become a slave again. Don't become captive with hollow or empty philosophy. Rather, fill yourself with Christ, who is the fullness, as Rick's version said, of the Godhead. All the fullness of God lives in Jesus in bodily form. There is no one, two, three different gods. It's one God, and God existed in bodily form in Christ. That's what we talk about at Christmas when we talk about the incarnation. God made flesh, God coming and living with us, dwelling with us, walking with us, suffering with us, dying for us. That Christ is the fullness of all things. So don't get sucked up by hollow or empty human traditions or philosophies. And goodness knows there's no shortage of them, is there? I mean, we were watching a television show last night about Karl Marx, and I was just getting progressively more and more angry because, you know, he had a bad experience as a kid, and then as an adult he started to write some very toxic things about the church and about religion as a whole, referring to religion as the opiate of the people, that religion just drugs people and numbs them so that they don't engage fully in life. It's the great deceptor, he said, and I thought, wow, how vain, how empty, how hollow, and truly, look at how he lived his life, look at how he died. I don't think his philosophies helped him. But I mean, you take all of Marx's teaching, and then you get into Nietzsche, and you get this idea of the Übermensch, the Superman, and that gave rise to the whole Nazi movement. I mean, Hitler read Nietzsche extensively, and you talk about some of the ideas and the philosophies of Sigmund Freud, and all of this merges together in this hot mash that boils over through Spaniards, of all things, with existentialism, where you get Jean-Paul Sartre, the French are big lovers of philosophy, Voltaire and others, and the whole postmodern movement flowed out of French sociology, and the whole questioning of reality and truth and all these other things. And then we get into fatalism and nihilism and existentialism and modernism and postmodernism. And Paul says, that's all garbage. What you need is Jesus. Jesus fills all of that. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the fullness of all things. Focus on Christ and don't get lost in all the mess that's out there. And I think that's probably still a good word for us today. He moves on then in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And here we see this discussion of covenant, and you know, really he's referring to the covenant with Abraham, but he's also focusing heavily on the covenant with Moses. And so you move from the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, this discussion of circumcision, how it links to baptism, the sign of the covenant, and really the power of baptism is in the symbolism of the resurrection. I mean, I got to tell you, I make no apologies for this. I am a Baptist. I was raised a devout atheist. I became a Christian my first year of university. I didn't know anything about anything. I went to all kinds of different churches, tried them out, checked them out, you know, looked under the hood, kicked the tires. And you know, I ended up resting on the Baptist tradition, and I actually found my way eventually into a church called Trinity Baptist in Kelowna, which, lo and behold, was being led by this young fella. His name was Tim Schroeder. Imagine my shock when I met his father. Good job, Peter. Well done. Because Tim's preaching and his ministry made me think, where did he go to school? And I found out he went to NABC, which used to be CTI and is now Taylor, right? The Christian Training Institute. Any alumni from CTI here this morning? There, I see some hands. Yes, ma'am. NABC? NABCers? I'm NABCer. I'm also Taylor. I went there so long, I actually transitioned with them. But I went to Edmonton Baptist Seminary. You know why I'm a Baptist, Herman? I was so compelled by the preaching of the word and power and the focus on Christ and the centrality of Christ in all things. And you look at our symbolism here where we have the Bible right in front, the Word of God, and we have the pulpit, which represents the spoken Word of God, and we have the cross up behind us, which represents the living God, that Jesus, the living Christ, Christ who is the Word, is central, dead center to everything we do, we believe, we are. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. And I'm big on the whole baptism thing because I think it does matter, because the symbolism does matter, that what it says in scriptures, repent and believe and be baptized. And there's an order there where you come to faith and then you are baptized. And that baptism represents dying to yourself and dying to sin, dying to the things of this world and dying with Christ. And so you are put down into the grave, because where do you put dead people? Now, I know that Gabriella vacillates between two things. She thought at one time it would be fun to put me on a rowboat, load it with straw, punch diesel over it, light it on fire, and push it into Pigeon Lake. And I was for that. I wouldn't mind a Viking burial. That would be fun. But then she thought, you know what? Why don't, like, you're a pretty simple guy, Norm. Why don't we just cremate you, put your ashes in a Pepsi bottle, and just leave it somewhere in the backyard? And I thought, well, you know, what do I care? I won't be there. But we die. When people die, you bury them. You put them into the grave, right? But Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? Did he? He came up out of the grave. And so we die with Christ. We go into the grave and we are resurrected with Christ. We come up out of the grave. And the symbol of that is powerful, because it tells us undoubtedly that we are not dead in our trespasses. We are not dead in our sin. We are not as those without hope. We have the hope of Christ. We have the resurrection. We have the life. We are alive if we are in Christ. We are indeed alive in Christ. And so we talk in the theological terms, we refer to that process of getting saved, being saved from the trappings of this world, being saved from the consequences of sin, being saved from the grip of death and the power of the grave. We are saved from all of that because we are raised to be alive in Christ and to live our lives in the fullness of Christ. Didn't Jesus say, I came to give them life and that they would have it to the full? Jesus doesn't want you to live a partial life, a half life. He doesn't want you to become captive to hollow or vain, empty philosophies. He wants you to be full of him, to be full of the Holy Spirit, to live in the power of the resurrection, to be alive in Christ. And so when we talk about salvation, we ask the question, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? And I'd like to just share three insights with you today from the next three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? And first of all, I'd like to suggest that salvation is the work of God. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. This is the work of God. God made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive. What can dead people do for themselves? Nothing. But it was God who made you alive. And what does that tell you about you? Do you think you matter? Do you think he cares about you? Absolutely he does. He came and he made you alive. He knows your name. He made you. He formed you. He loves you. He made you alive. God did this. We are spiritually and morally dead without Christ, and therefore we need to be born again. And that is powerful language. Have I ever shared that story with you about when I got on a locomotive and the locomotive engineer was complaining about the engineer that worked the night shift? And he says, oh, he's one of those so-and-so born-agains. I said, yeah, those people suck. And he says, so why are you in Edmonton, Norm? Why have you moved here? I said, I came to the seminary to study to become a Baptist pastor. And he said, oh, it was a pretty quiet shift after that. You know, I'm one of those born-agains. You bet I am. Proud of it. Rejoicing in it. You know, it doesn't mean that you've lost your mind or become untethered. It means that you've been made alive in Christ. Being born again is a spiritual birth. This is the whole thrust of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the culmination of which is that most famous verse in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it means to be born again. God sending his Son. God being the initiator in this process. You look at that in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, where it says, well, should we just turn to that quickly? You know, every once in a while I think I should have my iPad up here, but, you know, I actually can use books better and faster than the iPad. Verse 6 in chapter 5 of Romans. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What a great word. What a powerful word. Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve, they sin, they fall, and they're in the garden, and they're hiding, and God comes to them. God comes to them. And he made them confess their sin. Where are you? Oh, we're over here. What have you done? Nothing. Yes, you did. I know all things because I'm God. And fig leaves don't make for good clothing. And so God gave them new clothing. God made things right. It is no small thing to notice that God clothed them with the skins of animals, which meant something died to cover their shame. And we see that later on, don't we, in Scripture, where someone died to atone for our guilt and cover our shame. God does this. We don't need to do anything to secure our salvation except to receive the gift of grace and surrender our lives to the one who came to give us life when we were dead and didn't even realize it. It's interesting how somebody can be so close to death and have no clue, hey? And then all of a sudden something happens and you know that you are way, way too close to that door and that you need to change. You need to fix things. But truly it's God who does the fixing. But that doesn't leave us without a responsibility. We still have to believe. We have to receive that gift. We have to surrender our lives to the one who came to give us life when we were dead and didn't even realize it. We have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. We have to say, God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need to be forgiven. And I don't want to live this way anymore. But I am giving you my life. I am surrendering to you because I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe that he came to save us. And I believe that he died on that cross to atone for me. And I believe by the power of God, you raised him to life. I believe that, and I believe in the life everlasting. I believe that one day you will invite me to reside with you in those mansions of glory. I believe. So God, forgive me and receive now my life as I surrender it to you and live my life for your greater glory. Just forgive me, Lord. That's what it is. That's what it is to mean to repent, to come to faith, to repent and give your life to Christ, to live your life for his glory. As we move on, we finish verse 13, and look at verse 14. Salvation is the work of God on our behalf. Having forgiven us of all our trespasses, it says, as we move through, that God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's just powerful language. When we speak of the death of Christ, we are talking about something called substitutionary atonement. I think the word substitutionary is obvious enough, and I've used this phrase already, but let me take a moment to explain it. Jesus took our place on that cross. We were the ones that are supposed to die for our sins, but Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place on that cross and died for our sins. To make atonement literally means to make reparation, to make compensation for a wrong or an injury that was was done. And this goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where we learn that life must be given for life that has been taken, that death has to pay for death, and that there is life in blood. And therefore, in order to atone for death, there has to be a blood sacrifice. And I know this is very archaic to our 21st century ears, but this is really the example set before us in Scripture. Therefore, in a substitutionary atonement, something has to be killed in place of the guilty party if the guilty party is to escape the recompense for their transgression. And the ultimate something was a someone, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity. I think we're all familiar with the concept of paying a ransom to get back a victim of kidnapping. And in this case, humanity is being held captive by sin and death. And Jesus quite literally paid a debt he did not owe to pay the debt that we could not repay. I think there's a song about that, isn't there? Isn't that a powerful concept? That we're in debt, and the only way we could pay our debt is through our life, through our death. And Jesus says, no, I'll pay that for you so that you can have life. And truly, such a great and incredible gift, such a gesture, is not to be taken for granted, isn't it? It's not to be abused, is it? It's not something we can be glib about, is it? And I wonder, do we sometimes ever really understand that powerful truth? That I am a sinner. And Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and I'll just give you the paraphrase of that, but they're at a house and somebody's crying over Jesus and wiping with their feet, and somebody says, hey, Jesus, you know who that is, tell her to stop. And Jesus says, who do you think is more thankful to have their debt repaid, the guy that owed $20 or the guy that owed $2,000? The answer is obvious, right? Two people are out there and they both have debt. One has $20 debt and one has a $2,000 debt. Who's going to be more grateful that their debt gets forgiven? Well, the person that knows that they owe $2,000. Aren't they? Isn't that common sense? And you know what we fall into altogether too often? We think we only owe $20. But you know what? We owe $2,000,000. We are all sinners. Deep, deep down, sin is sin. Martin Luther said, if you're going to sin, go big, because all sin separates you from God. Sin is evil in the sight of God, big or little. And, you know, we're not dum-dums. We know that some sins are worse than others, right? If your wife comes to you and says, how do these pants look on me? What's the right answer? Right? It's not compared to what? It's not, well, you look okay, but they look nicer on my sister. That's not the right answer. Awesome. You look great. That's the nicest pair of pants I've ever seen in my life. That's the answer, right? Now, that might be a lie. Maybe that is. Maybe that's a sin. That does not compare to killing somebody with an axe. Does not. Just not equal, right? But you know, this is the power of sin, that all sin separates us from God, and all sin is evil in his sight. The problem with most people today is they think, I've told the odd white lie. Oh, maybe I cheated on my taxes. Whatever, you know. But you start to understand, we're all sinners. And we are all in debt up to our ears. And we need somebody to pay that debt for us. And if we don't get that debt paid, there are some severe consequences. And God knows that we can't pay the debt. And so he came to pay the debt for us. And the question is, will you receive that? Will you accept that? Will you start wiping Jesus' feet with your tears and your hair, understanding just exactly what it is that he has saved you from, because you understand just exactly who and what you are without him? We have been forgiven, we are forgiven, and we're called to forgive. And that means that we even forgive ourselves. I've often said the toughest person to forgive is yourself. You know, friends, we have victory over sin and death through Christ. So let's act like it. Let's act like it. Indeed, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus did what? He washed it white as snow. And so this is the third point, that Jesus, well, let me just say it like this. Salvation is the work of God on our behalf, securing victory over sin and death. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, it says in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And there we see that, in him, one more time. We are released not only from the guilt and shame of sin, but from its hold over us. And I think this is just perhaps the greatest irony in all of history, that the cross is the biggest irony, the greatest irony in all of human history. Why, Norm? Because the cross, does anybody here know the words to the old rugged cross? The cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. It is a symbol of a curse. It is utter disgrace. And this utter disgrace was precisely the tool God used to remove our curse and our disgrace. You see, in Genesis 3, humanity fell, came under the curse. Humanity was disgraced. But at Calvary, Jesus gets on that cross, and Jesus takes on that curse and takes it off of us. And Jesus bears our guilt, our shame, our disgrace, takes it all away from us. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? That through his death, we get life. Through his absorption of malediction and guilt and shame, we get liberated from all of that. Nobody can say shame on you to you anymore. Nobody can, because I've been set free. I am forgiven. The slate's clean, and Jesus made it so. Jesus made it so. Makes you kind of like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus had to bathe in blood to remove the stain of sin, which was a move that the devil didn't see coming, even though Jesus thoroughly hinted at it. But I want to refer you to certain verses. We're going to do a fast little Bible study. Take a look at John chapter 12. Flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 12. This is where I'm really going to start to preach, Yvonne. And so if I get crazy, get Al just to hit the mute button, because I might become politically correct once in a while. I hope not, but who knows? John chapter 12, are you there? Verse 30. Find verse 30. Actually, find verse 31. Jesus is talking. Back it up for you a little bit. Earlier, then a voice came from heaven. Go even further. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No! It was for this very hour that I came, or it was for this very hour, or this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said, it has thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was not for your benefit, or this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Look at what it says in verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and find verse 18. Tell me when you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Are you there? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. and look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew, and really what the allusion to here is Satan himself, if Satan had actually understood what God was going to accomplish at the cross, he would never have pushed it. He would have never done it. He would never have instigated the people. He didn't see it coming. But God knew what he was doing. He knew he was going to defeat the devil. Jesus talked about it in John 12. He talks about the power of the cross in 1 Corinthians where it was shame and people didn't perceive it. There are people that do not perceive it. Human people didn't perceive it. Satan didn't perceive it. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Flip over there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14, tell me when you're there. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. In Genesis 3:15, God says, he will strike your heel, you will stomp his head. And don't we all love singing that song from camp, Romans 16, 19? Well, it's actually, I think, 16, 20. I'm not sure. But we have to understand this, that Jesus has won the victory. The war is over. There's still some battles that have to be fought, kind of like at the end of World War II, you know, Japan surrendered, but because of geography, not everybody got the memo, and so there were still battles being fought until they could finally get to everybody and say, it's over. It's over. We win. And you know what? We do. We win. There's still some battles to be fought until that great day where that is just a total culmination and total eradication, where God establishes his kingdom without question. We still have some battles to fight between now and then, but the war is won. The devil is defeated. And this is one of the struggles that I always have sometimes when we pray. And I don't know if you've ever been caught in a prayer meeting where somebody's praying to God and all of a sudden they start praying to the devil. And they'll say, well, because Jesus told somebody that, you know, you can bind things and you can cast out demons. But you're praying to God. And that's the only person you pray to. And if you're really kind of that ilk where you really want to engage the demonic and the spiritual forces, I would remind you of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, where somebody thought he was quite sassy and thought he could take on demonic forces and got taught a very, very harsh lesson. You know what? If you want to deal with the demonic and deal with the spiritual forces of this world, why don't you just pray to God and let him deal with them on your behalf? Because that really is the template that we have across Scripture. But you have to understand this. We do not need to walk around in fear of the devil. He is a defeated foe. You are in Christ. You're inside the walls of the fort. You've got nothing to be afraid of. The devil can't touch you. He can't. Stay in Christ. You're going to be safe. You're fine as long as you're in Christ, because you are alive in Christ. You have been baptized with him. You are identified with him. You have that confession of faith. You have that resolute hope. You have a life that testifies to what you believe. You know God. You're alive. Don't act like somebody who's still in bondage and captivity and somehow laboring away, fearful of whether or not they're alive or not. You are alive in Christ. This is the message of this passage. This is what Paul's saying to the Colossians and what the testimony of Scripture says to us today, that we have something to celebrate. We have a reason to be hopeful, to be joyful. We have a reason to be loving and kind and forgiving. We are set free. We are alive. We are alive indeed. Because what God has done for us, and he has conquered sin, he has conquered the grave. No more fear. No more fear. We proceed boldly and joyfully into this great and ultimate truth that we are alive in Christ. And so I ask the question this morning, are you more concerned about being alive, or are you simply trying to avoid death? What does salvation mean to you? Have you made a confession of faith and you think that somehow you've got some sort of spiritual fire insurance and now it just doesn't matter, you can go off and live your life according to your will, your whims, your wishes? Or have you surrendered that life to Christ and said, you know what, I surrender all. All to you I give. Have you said, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee? What does it mean to actually give Jesus your life? Because I've got to tell you right now, if Ryan said, Dad, you're so awesome. You are the most awesomest. I give my life to you. I would take a step back and I say, well, gee, Ryan, what does that mean exactly? It means, Dad, that I am going to put down all of my will, all of my wishes, all of my wants, and I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. And I will never bring shame to the family name. I will live my life to celebrate it, what it means to be the son of Norman Roy Blake. And you know what I will say to that, Herman? I will say, oh, I never have to mow the lawn again. I never have to shovel snow again. He'll paint for me. All these projects. I'll have my own little slave. No, I won't. Not to embarrass you, Rye, but I actually really, really love you. And I want you to live an amazing life. And I want you to fulfill your dreams. And when I hear that you say that to me, you know what I want to do for you? I want to give you money. I want to make you prosper. I want to make sure that you get that commercial pilot's license. I want to take every barrier out of your way so that you can just dream. And you know, isn't it so true of God and us? That when we give our lives to God, that God says, you know what, that's great. I might ask you to move to Brazil sometime. Are you okay with that? You bet I am. I might put some hardships in your way. That's okay, God. Okay, but buckle up, because I'm going to bless your socks off down the road. Has life always been cake and ice cream? Rainbows and cotton candy, sunshine, unicorns? No. But what does God do for us? He gives us life. And I got to tell you, I never, ever imagined the adventure that we would go on, Gabby. And you have been so fantastic in picking up and packing up and moving and doing all the crazy things we've done. And the way you raised the kids while I went to school and when I went to work, you were everything. You held the house down. You never complained. You did everything. I would hate to die and have you not know how much I love you and how much I appreciate you. But you know, God called us into this, hey? And did we ever think we were going to be here? Remember the day when we thought we would never own a piece of property? Now we own two, sort of. Hasn't God done incredible things? Look at our kids, hey? Who'd have ever thought 10 years ago, would you have thought that our kids would be where they are now? Hey, we didn't even know if Dan was going to graduate from high school. Look at him now. This is God in your life. Think about what God has done for you. And how do you not respond to someone like that and say, gee, you're offering me life, eternal life, and life now. Why wouldn't you receive that? Why wouldn't you live into that? And this morning, I might be a little guilty about preaching to the choir, but maybe there is somebody here today who hasn't made that decision to fully give their lives to Jesus, who's never really understood about the atoning, saving grace of Jesus. And maybe today you finally understand, and maybe today is the day that you want to receive this gift of eternal life that God so graciously is offering you. For truly it is not because of anything you have done, but because of who he is, of what he has done. But he loves you, and he wants to save you, and he wants to fill your life with things that will ultimately bring him glory. A good wife, that's a gift. children that listen. That might be a little bit more along the miraculous. But he wants to give you these good things. Would you receive it now? Receive it now. Pray with me. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, follow me in this prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I owe a debt I cannot pay. And I believe that Jesus paid it all. And to him, I owe it all. And so I say today, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Forgive me. Wash me. Remove the stain of sin. Take away my guilt. Remove my shame. O Father, adopt me into your family that I might be a child of God. I commit myself this day to you and to live my life for your glory. Father, hear, receive, accept this prayer as I offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.